I apologize for not making the assembly and devotional of a month or so ago when I was ill. I'm delighted to be here late, but nevertheless grateful. I would like to talk to you today about you and to impose upon your modesty, if I may, some strong feelings I have about you as a generation of destiny. By generation, I mean perhaps a 25-year span in church history of which you are and will be a part, in which there will come to pass developments of great significance for the church, in the middle of which you will find yourselves throughout your lives. So whether you feel ready or not, you've been placed on the earth at this particular time. You come laden with more talents than you're yet aware of. Hopefully many of those will get developed while you're here at Rick's College under the able prodding and loving of this excellent faculty. But you have, in effect, brothers and sisters, fallen into history. You can't get out of it. It has surrounded you. And I would like, therefore, to describe, first of all, some dimensions of the landscape of history that you will see, things that will pertain to your time, and then, if I may, make a number of specific suggestions to you about the little universe of your experience that will fit in the larger global unfolding of history about which I will speak first. I want to be practical as well as spiritual. I mentioned at the luncheon table just now, if I were starting again as a student, I wish somebody would have taken me by the hand and taught me how to type. I don't know how many times now, because I type this way, I spend time, I think through my fingers, and that makes it a very frustrating process. So when I type the contraction for I will, meaning I'll, it always comes out 1811. I wish somebody likewise would have given me more discipline in the field of mathematics than I now have. I mention those things not because they have any particular significance for you, except insofar as you have fallen into history, what you don't pick up now will vex you all the days of your lives. And to the degree, for instance, that you can learn to write and to express yourself, that will be a blessing not only to you all the days of your life, but likewise to those whom you shall be called upon to lead and to love and to instruct. I think your parents, who love you, obviously see the future perhaps more clearly than you, at least much of it. But I'd like again to talk to you about you. First of all, one of the things we learn from human history and from the scriptures is that we don't automatically transfer spirituality from one generation to another. I read to you now from the book of Judges on an occasion when it didn't happen. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Whatever the memory of ancient Israel was, the corporate memory, the collective memory, it was lost. And a generation rose up who didn't know the Lord personally, individually. Furthermore, they didn't know all that he'd done for Israel because their parents had not taught them. And therefore, there arose this malnourished generation. And as we learn later in the book of Judges, the tremendous social and political consequences of that generation included this symptom, that every man walked in his own way, and they knew not any king nor the Lord. Now that can't happen to you, because you have special things to do. And thus part of the time here at Rick's is rightfully devoted to teaching you the things of the Lord, as well as the skills and the body of knowledge which is in the possession of these wonderful faculty members. So if I can, I'd like now to have you see the global, the macro picture of what lies ahead. I'm going to talk about some things that will be glorious and wonderful, and then some things that will be grim and difficult. In the middle of that big history, you are. And for you then to begin to see yourselves as developing and growing, as having your soul stretched in the middle of all of these measurable and massive events is pretty important. I wish I'd written this. C.S. Lewis put it well. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He is throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, building towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. Now, if you'll be ready for that kind of soul stretching, in which in the midst of these global events, the Lord will be putting on a new wing here and making courtyards, then that sense of being a part of unfolding history can occur. Now, there never was a remodeling job that was not, in some respects, painful and very costly. And there's no way that you can become enhanced and larger than you now are without some pain. You're the first generation of the church, in my opinion, who will be asked to behave because you believe. Historically, society has had many institutions which have helped to shore up and to prop society in terms of the traditional Judeo-Christian values. Those, for a variety of reasons, are being stripped away like so much scaffolding. And you're now being asked to behave because you believe, and to keep the commandments because they're right, not because you're being propped up. And you have fallen into history, and the world is coming home to you in a way that would not have been true of your parents at your corresponding age. So in a sense, you have to be able to take a stand and make a stand in terms of these things that really matter. And that's important for you to get that decided in your life and to do, as Jesus says, become settled in your hearts so that out of that sense of being grounded and rooted and established and settled, you can meet your separate rendezvous with destiny. Now, these are your days, and they must be made of you days never to be forgotten. There's no point in your wishing you'd lived in a different time. God has placed you here now, you're here. And you quickly learn of life, or will, out of this life's experience, the only way to go is through. There isn't any around. You're here. This is your time. These are your days. It's in that setting, then, that I should like to describe the things that might be on the grim side. You will see, as prophesied, peace taken from the earth. You will see, because peace has been taken from the earth, and because of iniquity, Jesus said, the love of many will wax cold. You will see in your time a hardening and a coarsening of people, a growing desensitizing to things that matter, whether it's the life of an unborn child, the problems that go with terrorism. The desensitizing will be a part of the time in which you will live. But even though the love of many will wax cold, there can be love in your heart, and love in your home, and love in your lives. Another strange condition will exist in your time. Never before, I think, in this dispensation, but it will happen in your time. Isaiah said the time would come when good will be spoken of as evil and evil as good. An overturning of values, a convoluting of values in such a way the things that traditionally and clearly have been regarded as bad will somehow begin to be praised, and at least by some people be thought of as being good. And the things are good traditionally will be despised. Paul spoke of your time when he said there would be many who will be incontinent, and then notice these words, fierce, despisers of those that are good. There will come with this coarsening a fierceness, a denigration of the significance of human life, and a despising of those that are good. Now, that's part of this side of the ledger we're talking about, in which you will know those experiences. Another on the grim side. Traditionally, in this nation, as well as in other nations which have regarded themselves as Christian nations, there has been at least a verbal, a token regard for Holy Scriptures. It will be less and less so in your day among the people whom you will come to know. And this too was foreseen in prophecy when centuries ago the Lord said to Moses, "And in a day when the children of men shall esteem my words as naught," meaning as nothing, insignificant, "and take many of them from the book which thou shalt write," the Bible, "behold, I will raise up another like unto thee, and they shall be had again among the children of men, among as many as shall believe." In a time when the regard for the Bible is declining, and that is underway, there would come on the earth a restoration of some of those truths which you and I know through the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price. I met a wonderful scholar the other day, a fine man, not a Latter-day Saint, who, along with dozens of people, have worked for 7 years to produce a new translation of the Bible. From what I could see, it appears to be a good translation. I didn't say this to him because he'd worked so hard, but I thought of the phrase someone had mentioned to me, namely, "The more the Bible is translated, the less it is read." And you're seeing that happen in your time. And you will meet people who are strangers to the Scriptures, whereas 50 years ago, it was not so. Likewise, on the difficulty side, you will be reared in a world and make your way through it professionally and spiritually in a time when the resurrection is thought of as being only symbolic. And around this globe, at Easter Sunday time, not in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and in some others, but in a surprising number of pulpits, the resurrection and Easter will be spoken of as, quote, "the symbolic renewal of discipleship." The decline in the belief in Jesus is accompanied by a decline in the belief in the literalness of the resurrection. I don't know what those who find themselves so deluded make of these two verses, which I now read you from Matthew's. "And the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his," Jesus' resurrection, "and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." After Jesus' resurrection, many other people resurrected. They went into the city of Jerusalem and appeared unto people who knew them or who knew who they were. The resurrection was and is a literal truth, but you're going to live in a world that regards it that way. More and more people regard Jesus as a great moral teacher, but not as the Son of God, literally resurrected. Peter foresaw that condition too when he said the time would come when people would deny the Lord that bought them, meaning he purchased us through his atonement. And the people who hold to these views I'm describing are often very good people. And you're going to live out your lives among them. Whatever the small communities may have been in which you have begun your lives, you're more likely to live them out in an increasingly secular society and in an urban setting in which many people feel that way about life. And they feel that life is somewhat pointless because they feel life is without meaning, not having the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're more inclined to celebrate the sensations because the sensations to them are a way of verifying that they really are alive. But this is contrary, of course, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's part of the world in which you're going to live out your lives. These, then, are among the symptoms of time in which you will live out your lives. Now, they're the glorious things. These, too, were not a part of the human landscape when your parents were your age. Spreading membership of the church will be scattered upon all the face of the earth. It used to be a Utah, Southern Idaho phenomenon, and then Arizona, and then California. Now we're scattered upon all the face of the earth. You will probably live to see the time when the church numbers 20 million people. Today we're approaching 6 million. The dominions of the church, says the Book of Mormon, will be comparatively small because of wickedness. The church will grow in numbers that you and I regard as large, but even if it becomes a church of 20 million on a globe populated by 9 billion, it's not very many people. But you will see that kind of growth of the church. Today we have 1,520 stakes. When I was made a general authority 11 years ago, there were 500-something. You'll live to see the time when the church has 3, 4, 5,000 stakes. And you will also see stakes perform a function which, at least in recent history, they have not always performed. That is, they're a useful administrative entity for the church. Here's what stakes really are. That the gathering together upon the land of Zion and upon her stakes may be for a defense and for a refuge from the storm and from wrath when it shall be poured out without mixture upon the whole earth. I don't know what that prophecy means in its entirety, but it surely means stakes are more than a convenient administrative entity. Many temples will be built in your time. The one in Idaho Falls, I remember distinctly when I was a lad and younger because it was so unusual. You'll live to see the time when we fulfill the prophecy of Brigham Young, when we'll have hundreds of temples. We now have in planning or at one stage of operation or another nearly 50. Unbelievable in our time. We will dedicate 6 or 7 this year and 7 or 8 next year. And we will take the temples to the people of the church wherever we can. That's going to be one of the glorious things you'll see in your life. In my life, to have participated in a temple dedication was unthinkable. We only built them occasionally. If you are faithful, you are likely to be involved in a temple dedication. And if so, if you are thus fortunate, it'll be one of the highlights of your life. And you will come to know what the Hosanna shout is. Other things about which you only hear in whispers now. And these will be among the things that will be a part of the glorious unfolding that you will witness. We will also have a time in church history, yet distant, but which will occur, and of which you are likely to be a part. This interesting description will come to pass. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld the power of the Lamb of God, that it descended upon the saints of the Church of the Lamb and upon the covenant people of the Lord, who were scattered upon all the face of the earth. And now notice, and they were armed with righteousness and with the power of God in great glory. That spiritual strengthening, sweetening, and purifying of the church will occur until a point is reached in the future when we as a people will be armed with the power of righteousness. And the power of God will rest upon us in great glory. So you'll be a part of those kinds of times in which that sort of unfolding will occur, in which you will be able, along with the things that are difficult and grim, be able to witness things that are, in fact, glorious and marvelous. You're a part of a time in which wonderful additional books of the Scripture have come forth, just as prophesied. I hope you become at home an adept in them, that the Scriptures for you, the new publications of them, are not simply something you take out when you've got a talk to give or a lesson to prepare. Part of your role as a generation of destiny will consist of your deepening your scholarship in the Scriptures to the point where you have a thirst for them that can never be quenched. And it will take that kind of people to do the kind of things you have yet to do. And in the midst of all of these difficulties, it's so important for you not to become downcast as events sweep across this globe, which you can neither fully fathom nor explain. The Lord has said, "But my people will I preserve. I shall be in their midst and I will lead you along." Those words are words your parents have discussed in a gospel doctrine class and speculated about. You're apt to understand fully what they mean. Likewise, when in fact you meet those moments in your life when you must make major decisions, and when there may be in fact some sense of being encircled by some gloom and a sense of foreboding, that's when it's important for you to act out of trust and obedience and faith, and then that cloud cover of concern will be blown away. Not long ago, I was underground in London, where they have for the first time opened Churchill's war cabinet rooms, and they have left them much as they were in October of 1940. The very primitive Spartan circumstances underground with little light bulbs from the ceiling, and Churchill's bed is down the little corridor that has pipes in it where he would sleep during the worst of the Blitz. The most impressive thing to me was a little sign on the hall which said, "We do not speak of defeat here. It is unknown to us. It is not a possibility." Now that's the spunk with which Churchill and those about him met those darkest days. And the little sign says, "Please therefore understand there's no depression in this house." Now in the house of God, there must be that capacity on your part to be of good cheer, that kind of trust and faith that will permit him to lead you along in the days which lie ahead, and to be able to trust him. Now for my suggestion specifically to you, what can you do? You won't at the moment decide where we shall build a new temple. You are not yet the decision makers on what new mission we shall open, though many of you may become such. How do you get ready personally for the kind of world I've tried to describe, however sketchily? First, develop righteous reflexes. There are too many decisions in life that must be made in a moment. Others, perhaps we can ponder, but there are some when the tilt of the soul must be determined in an instant. And that's where the righteous reflexes come in. I can still remember President Kimball in Stockholm at an area conference 10 years ago, pounding the pulpit in his own sweet way and saying, "I just decided once I was going to go on a mission. I just decided once I was going to keep the word of wisdom." No recycling of those decisions for him. He acted on the basis of righteous reflex. And that will save your souls. If you have to reprocess the same temptation time and time again, you will be at risk. But the more you can decide on the basis of righteous reflexes, the greater your chances are. Second, if you haven't already, you may. But if not, learn to distinguish between joy and pleasure. Don't be misled by the laughter of the world. It's only loneliness trying to reassure itself. Joy is that which we feel the morning after and a week later and 10 years later. It is a rich, sustainable, spiritual feeling. Pleasure is something else. Please distinguish between them in the choices you must make. Third, if you will keep the faith will keep you. It will enclose you, it will reassure you, it will keep you on the straight and narrow path. Fourth, remember your mind retains all that you allow into it. And I don't think we've had a generation before you in the church which will have been so bombarded by such a variety of stimuli, so many of which are wrong, as this generation is experiencing. It's easier to clean mud off a carpet than it is memory out of a mind. And in that sense, be careful what you let come in here, because it will be there a long, long time. And to have that sense of concern about this environment, as well as the environment in the physical world over which we rightly concern ourselves. Fifth, if you want to make a difference in the world, be different from the world. You can't help the world if you dislike them. But to lift them, to bless them, to encourage them, will require you to be different. And to leave this institution and what other institutions you may go to, settled in your faith, determined to be the kind of person who makes a difference by being different from the ways of the world, will permit you to make some of these signal contributions about which I have spoken. Sixth, see drugs and pornography for what they are. They are attacks upon your personal freedom and upon your individuality. One of the interesting things, as best I can tell from watching and observing, is that sin makes people all alike. It grinds them down to a single plane of significance. Now, I know that isn't what the media hype will tell you. The sinners are supposed to be really interesting people. They're quite dull, actually. And there is a monotonous demeanor that goes with sin. Don't expect much individuality from a drug addict. Sin scalds the taste buds of the soul. It closes you down. It shuts you down in terms of your significance. Righteousness expands your capacity to feel. Not the way it's portrayed to us. The people I know who have the most individuality are righteous people. They're the most interesting, because in being more and more sensitive to life, whether it's music or art or scenery or other people, there is an opening up, a flowering. But sin shuts you down. And that's why they're so dull. And that's why they're constantly trying to reassure themselves that wickedness is happiness, and it never was. And that means, frankly, whenever you and I celebrate the capacity to feel inappropriately, we lose some of our capacity to feel. Whereas it's just the opposite with the gospel. And you'll see a lot of people in life who haven't yet had the fullness of the gospel, who are all bud and no blossom. They have never yet experienced that kind of flowering. Seventh, once you've settled in, as I think many of you are, you're probably further ahead spiritually than you realize. Don't let passing moods defeat you. We're more vulnerable when we're down. We are extremely vulnerable when we're suffocating in self-pity. Our moods distort our view of reality. They don't give us true perspective. So don't let your moods push you around. The Book of Mormon is true even if you didn't get the date that you hoped for. The Melchizedek priesthood exists in a church even if the ward clerk ran off with the tithing. If you can begin to separate the larger things that really matter, then as events come in over which we're rightfully sad, they don't have anything to do with anything that matters, unless we let them matter too much. And that's where the vulnerability comes. Eight, the clock is already running on your lives. And one of the paradoxes you will face is that time passes most quickly when we're happy. And one of the challenges for you when you go home this summer, or later when you're married, is that because you're happy, time will go by with a frightening kind of rapidity. It's for the person who is not in tune that life is long and life is boring. For the righteous, we can barely have enough time with each other. That's true of your roommates. This is the last time you'll ever be roommates together. Now, by now, you've found out you squeeze the toothpaste tube differently, and you don't always get your turn when it's your turn for this or that. What a great chance to come to know this flowering of this capacity to love other people and to so serve and love that roommate that he or she has been marked for good indelibly by you. Now, you're not going to feel that way about somebody if you're in the subway in New York. You're closed in. You're waiting to get off. And these fleeting moments you have together, that special faculty member who's touched your heart, will you thank him or her before you leave here next month? There are these precious moments that matter, and the clock is running. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had to her. 7 years, a few days. That's right. And your days at Rick's are but an afternoon. Make that afternoon count, not only for all you can do now, but in preparing you for that which lies ahead. No wonder Jacob said of his days that our life and our time passed away like as it were unto us a dream. And so it will. Last, Brigham Young taught, so did Alma, so did Jesus, that every principle of the gospel carries its own witness within itself that it's true. And you can know, my brothers and sisters, that Jesus is the Christ. That's what Jesus said. If we do his will, we shall know. And that's what Alma said, and that's what Brigham said. Take up the cross daily. And remember, as a wise man has said, the cross comes before the crown. And tomorrow is a Monday morning. And life is like that. As we have our strong spiritual experiences, tomorrow's a Monday morning, and there's the world awaiting us, the world to serve. So that whatever other decisions you make in readying yourselves for this great moment in human history, filled with pluses and minuses, I love this phrase which is on my office wall. If you have not chosen to seek the kingdom of God first, it will, in the end, make no difference what you have chosen instead. And that is true. Choose the kingdom first, and your scholarship will follow, and your happiness will follow. You are a generation of destiny. Meet those rendezvous, and those in this world who await the touch of your love and your testimony and being neighbors, whatever role you play, and God will make of it your future. A time never to be forgotten. You are so much more significant than you now know. Of this I witness to you, and of your moment in history which shall be resplendent in the opportunities to achieve, and that collectively you will come through, and you will come off conqueror in your day and in your time, of which I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.